Well, we're going to continue in Luke 6 this morning. Actually, we'll finish the chapter. And if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 37, and we'll conclude Jesus' sermon on the plain, as it's called, which parallels closely to the Sermon on the Mount, and it could very well be just Luke is recounting the Sermon on the Mount, or Jesus taught as he moved throughout Judea and Galilee, would have taught the same thing as he encountered new groups of people. So it's traditionally called the Sermon on the Plain, and we'll conclude this sermon in chapter 6 as we work our way to the end. And again, as I said, we'll specifically be covering verses 37 through 49. So broadly speaking, our outline includes two primary outline points. First, the expression of mercy, and that's verses 37 and 38, and then the danger of spiritual deception, and that's verses 39 to the end of the chapter. So let's look first at the expression of mercy. And in each of these, they're going to be many subpoints up under these broad headings. I'll give you those as we work our way through the text. But the first point, the expression of mercy, and which is found in verses 37 and 38. However, we need to back up just a little bit to verses 35 through and 36 to set the context for what Jesus is teaching in these two verses. If you look at verse 35 and 36, we read what Jesus taught. He said, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Now, with that in mind, let's read verses 37 and 38. He goes on to say, "And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Now, with that command at the end of verse 36, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful," Jesus now, in verse 37 and 38, instructs us how to be merciful. That is, how we are to express mercy to others. And he gives four commands in these two verses, verses 37 and 38, which are: do not judge, do not condemn, pardon or forgive, and give generously. So let's consider each of these. And we're not going to go into a significant amount of detail. We have a lot of verses to cover this morning. And I'm trying to leave myself a little room as we get down to where Jesus speaks about the heart, because I want to dwell there a little bit. So first, do not judge, the very first part of verse 37. We express mercy by not judging others. About this verse, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged," Kent Hughes notes, and you hear this, it's prevalent. He said, "Americans love this verse because judging someone else is thought to be the most heinous of crimes." Have you heard that? Do not judge. Who are you to judge? And of course, that's the command: do not judge. But let's look at this a little closer. Jesus is not forbidding the legitimate exercise of judgment in law courts. That's done every day. They render verdicts. There's a judgment given. Or when you bring it into the ecclesiastical realm, there's church discipline. He's not preventing his people, his disciples, from evaluating one's spiritual condition and confronting one's sin. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, states the following in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 13. He states, "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So he's saying, do you not judge those who are within the church? And then we read, I'll come back to that in just a moment. John in 2 John verse 10 states, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching in accordance with Scripture, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting." You're actually pronouncing judgment on that individual's teaching, that false teaching, and you're not to receive him into your house. In such instances, here's the caveat, God's rule is not your own opinion, but in such instances, God's rule is our standard for assessing and judging. It's not what my perspective is or your perspective is. What do you think about this? No, we measure, we judge according to Scripture. And the imperative judge means to judge a person to be guilty, to be liable to punishment, to judge as guilty, to condemn, condemnation. And in memory of John MacArthur, we read, "What this command does forbid is harsh, critical, compassionless, vengeful condemnation of one's enemies as if one was vested with final judgment power." We are not vested with final judgment power. Only God is. And we use his word by assessing others, to assess others. Going back to Ken Hughes, he wrote that judgmentalism is an unwitting revelation of one's own soul because people rush to condemn their sins in others. That's interesting. We rush to judge and condemn others. And it's an unwitting revelation of our own soul because we rush to condemn our sins in others. He goes on to say, judgmentalism is merciless. You're not being merciful as God is mercy. He goes on, it sees others in the worst light. It pompously assumes the place of God, which is unwittingly to invite God's wrath. Judging others is the opposite of loving your enemies, as in verse 35, but love your enemies. The habitual, self-righteous fault finder can expect that he himself will not only be judged by others, but by God. You will reap what you sow. Secondly, Jesus says, do not condemn, the middle part of verse 37. Do not condemn, Jesus says, and you will not be condemned. Now, there's really closeness in the definition of judging and condemn, or to judge and condemn. They're very close in definition, but this one takes it to a more extreme point. We express mercy by not condemning others. Jesus said in verse, or this command, as I said, is similar in meaning. Here's the meaning of do not condemn, which is, you'll see, it's almost, are you repeating yourself? It's to judge someone as, here's the caveat, as definitely guilty and thus subject to punishment. It's to condemn, to render a verdict of guilt, condemnation. The idea here is harsher than judging. One is definitely guilty. It's declaring one guilty and passing a sentence upon them. It's a final cutting off of God's favor. That's what it is. And if one does not condemn, they will not be condemned. And condemning another is the opposite of showing mercy. Next, we express mercy by pardoning, or you could say, forgiving others. Look at toward the end, or right at the end of verse 37. Jesus says, pardon, or he commands, pardon, and you will be pardoned. And instead, and this is kind of turns it to a more positive side, instead of judging, instead of condemning another, we're to stand ready to pardon, stand ready to forgive. Essentially, this verb means to forgive, is forgiveness. We're to have this continual forgiving disposition. And this is being merciful to others. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And here, Jesus is not saying that, because if you look at the end of verse 36, is if we pardon and you'll be pardoned, or we want to say forgive and you'll be forgiven, he's not saying if you forgive someone that, If you solely forgive someone, you will be forgiven yourself, i.e., you'll be justified. And that would be an act of, that's more of a works righteousness. If you forgive others just so that you'll, if you think that you, if you forgive others so that you can receive God's forgiveness and i.e. justification, that would be an act of works righteousness. Rather, Jesus is saying that a forgiving disposition is evidence that a person has already been forgiven by God. Going back to that Ephesians 4:32 text. So on a positive side, we show mercy to others by having a forgiving disposition toward others. And lastly, we express mercy, which he goes over in verse 38, by giving generously. Look at verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard or measure, it will be measured to you in return. So we express mercy by giving generously to others. And the focus here is, it's not solely on money, because the illustration that Jesus uses is actually, it's that one, the grain market. The point that Jesus is making is that God's people are to give generously of the resources that one may have, whatever that may look like. And when one gives generously, they will receive back generously. That's not prosperity gospel. And the illustration that our Lord provides, and what you may receive back, it may have nothing to do with money. But the illustration that our Lord gives is in the Near East grain market, where he says, they'll pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So Kent Hughes provides this explanation of that Near East grain market is actually what's the point that Jesus is making here by using that illustration. Kent Hughes says, the grain is pressed down into the measure so that it will hold as much as possible. Next, it is shaken together to make it fill every possible space or void. And then, not content with this full measure, the grain is piled above the rim so that it cannot be contained by the measure and spills over into the robes of one's lap. This, he goes on to say, is the overflowing abundance of God's love and grace as we followed him. God's people are not to be characterized as being stingy. Jesus stated at the end of verse 38, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And that whole context there is talking about how in 2 Corinthians, how Christ became poverty for us. And and I wanted to read, I should have wrote this down. But Paul talks about this. Hold on a second. I want to find this because I don't have this in my notes. Oh, I don't have it. It may be in chapter 8. But anyway, if in the whole kind of time context of chapter 8 and verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, he's talking about the generosity of the Macedonians. And the best sermon I ever heard on giving was out of this. And it talked, and that individual speaker is in Greenville, South Carolina. Is there still there? Years back I heard this. He said that if Christ's work on the cross doesn't move us to give, nothing will. Christ finished work on the cross. If that doesn't move us to give, he gave of himself. He emptied himself. And if that doesn't move us to give, nothing will. No plea or anything. And that is showing mercy when we joyfully give to others. And again, focus is not necessarily on money here. So in summary of verses 37 and 38, these four commands, we express mercy to others by not judging others, by not condemning others, by forgiving others, and by giving generously. This is how we are merciful, just as God himself is merciful. Now, Jesus transitions in verse 39 from giving instructions on being merciful to warning about the danger of spiritual deception in multiple people. This section from 39 through the end of the chapter is, they're different, a lot of different approaches to how some say it's focused on false teachers. It might say hypocrisy, deception, but it actually includes all those elements. And so I've outlined it. I'm not the best at outlining. We had to go to Kevin for that. But I've outlined it, the danger of spiritual deception. And in these verses, these 10 verses, verse 39 through 49, we'll consider the deception of false teachers, the deception of self-righteousness, the nature of a deceived heart, and the eternal consequences of spiritual deception. And as you work through this, it's interesting to see the images that Jesus uses. He first starts off and he talks about blindness or sight and blindness. And then he moves on into verse 41 and 42. There's obstructed vision. And then he goes on to give images of fruit trees, thorns, briar bushes. And then he concludes with foundations, houses, and floods, to make his point. Let's begin. The deception of false teachers. Verses 39 and 40. Jesus says, "And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." So this parable, these two verses, 39 and 40, is focused upon two men. Those are two characters, two men, and they're both blind. Blindness was not uncommon in Jesus' day. We actually have there multiple examples. I did just a search to blindness, and it's surprising how many times it comes up just in the Gospels. People who are blind. And Jesus healed many. And one example of those is blind Bartimaeus. You see in Mark chapter 10, verse 46. And for a blind person living in that era, there were many dangers that could be encountered. There were pits. There were abandoned water wells. There were cliffs. It's very hilly as from Jerusalem as you make your way down to the Jordan Valley. There are steep drop-offs. And so there are pits, abandoned wells, cliffs, etc. You could go on. So it was actually dangerous for a blind person to be moving about over there. Therefore, the point of Jesus' parable is clear. A blind man simply cannot lead another blind man. It will not end well. For they will likely both fall into a pit which could have fatal consequences. However, this parable is not about physical blindness or the physical consequences of a blind person leading another blind person. And let's define what a parable is. So a parable is a simple story, and which can be true to everyday life. And that's typically what, if you look at Jesus' parables, they're true to everyday life. He uses agriculture. We see that in Matthew 13. And that story is to use to convey some moral or spiritual truth. And that's what Jesus is doing here. The point here is spiritual blindness. John MacArthur said, "Blindness is used metaphorically in both the Old and New Testaments to describe being void of truth and lacking spiritual insight." We read in Isaiah 44:18, "They do not know, nor do they understand, but for he, God, has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend." Jeremiah 5:21 states, "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear," in a spiritual sense. When Paul in Acts 26 gave his testimony of his salvation before Agrippa, he spoke of the commission that Jesus had given him. And Paul says this in Acts 26, the last part of verse 17 and verse 18. He's saying what Jesus told him. I, Jesus, am sending you to open there the Gentile eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul's commission was to the Gentiles to open their blind eyes by giving them the gospel message. And we read in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So the point, going back to Luke, so the point of this parable is about spiritually blind guides leading spiritually blind people. Spiritually blind guides are deceptive, false teachers. And that's who Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, that he has in view here. In Matthew 5:15, verse 14, Jesus used this parable to speak specifically about the Pharisees, who are the false teachers of Israel. He says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Turn back with me to Matthew 23, and this is a little bit more of an extended passage, where Jesus pronounces woes against the blind scribes and Pharisees. I want to look at verses 16 down through 23. And this blind comes up in this text. Matthew 23, verse 16, down through 24. Jesus says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the sanctuary, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the sanctuary is obligated.' You fools and blind men, for which is more important, the gold or the sanctuary that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated." Verse 19. "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the sanctuary swears both by the sanctuary and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others." Verse 24. "You blind guides who strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." And he goes on pronouncing more woes in that chapter against the scribes and the Pharisees. So we can say, even looking at Matthew chapter 23, and we can bring it to our contemporary time, the deception of false teachers is extremely dangerous, which is emphasized in verse 40 of Luke chapter 6, where he says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, or a student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." In New Testament times, libraries and other resources were extremely rare. I think there may have been a library. We knew there was one in Alexandria, Egypt, but that was later. There may have been one in Ephesus, where Paul ministered. So libraries were rare for a student to have access to. Therefore, a teacher was everything to a student. And as such, teachers could only impart the knowledge that they possessed to the student. Because of this, a student was not able to rise above his teacher. At best, the limitations of the teacher's knowledge would be mirrored in the student. There was no online seminary course that they could look at, no video, no books. The teacher's knowledge would be mirrored in the student. So, it would be arrogant for a student to believe that he could be above his teacher. And recall that the focus of this parable is about spiritually blind guides who are deceptive false teachers. Teachers who are spiritually blind, who do not understand God's word. This was the case, as we saw, with the scribes and the Pharisees whom Jesus has in view right here. They added to God's law. They were only concerned with the outward conformity to the law and then everything they added to God's law. They believed that God's grace was only given to the doers of the law, just an external form. They were false teachers who distorted God's word and were focused on a system of works righteousness. Their form of religion had nothing to do with the heart. Their false teaching and doctrine would have been passed on to their students, where it would be mirrored and mimicked. Jesus stated the following in Matthew 23:15. In that same chapter we were in, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte." Get a student and make him a proselyte. "And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." And so the deception of false teachers is a danger to one's soul, for the consequences of following them will be eternal ruin. And that's prevalent in the so-called church today. John MacArthur had these stern words: "The inevitable outcome was that they led their followers to the same hell to which they were headed." Next, we see the deception of self-righteousness, which is found in verse 41 through 42. Look at that. And Jesus says, "And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." The image here is of obstructed vision. Jesus pictures the self-righteous hypocrite focused upon a speck in another's eye. The speck, it could be literally a small piece of wood, chaff, or even a small piece of straw. It could be something as like a splinter or small sliver of an object. On the other hand, the log, it refers to a beam of wood, something that would have normally been used as the load-bearing beam for a floor or roof of a house. So this is not something small. It's big. Therefore, we have here a picture of one with a load-bearing beam in his eye, examining and seeking to correct the deficiency in another. which on the scale of things is represented by a speck or a sliver. Both the log and the speck, they do represent sin. On the one hand, there's a massive sin that likely would be visible to all. And on the other hand, there's a lesser sin. The deception of self-righteousness blinds one to the truth of God's word and the true nature of sin. Self-righteous, they're ignorant of the seriousness of their own sin. An example of this we'll see later in Luke's gospel. The self-righteous person, we see this in Luke chapter 18, verse 10 through 13. Pharisee and the tax collector, the two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. One has said that such a person, like this Pharisee or a self-righteous person, they have a pseudo-religion, which is forever trying to make other people better, and the cure for it is a mirror. The self-righteous, they're deceived by a false religion, and hence they're not able to overcome their own sin. We turn with me to Romans. I have an illustration of this. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 24. Paul, writing to the Jews, or speaking of the Jews, he said, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, I'm in verse 17 of chapter 2, boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your transgressions of the law, do you dishonor God? And this is a harsh statement, but it's true. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 28, the heart of the self-righteous, and it dovetails what Paul said here, the heart of the self-righteous is full of lawlessness. Jesus said in Matthew 23, 28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inward you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The sin of self-righteousness deceives and blinds one and will ultimately lead one straight to hell. The only solution for the individual with the beam in his or her life is to confess, repent of their self-righteousness, casting them solely upon the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to them when they embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Then, and only then, will they be able to see clearly the sins of others. Oh, where's my water? Next. Our next outline point. the nature of a deceived heart. Beneath the facade of false teachers and self-righteousness lies a deceived heart. And this is our next outline point, the nature of a deceived heart. Look at verses 43 through 46. Jesus says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by his own fruits. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a bramble bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart." The illustration here is self-evident. It is a fact that trees and plants, I don't think there's any dispute about this, will produce fruit according to their nature. A healthy tree will produce good fruit. A diseased tree will produce bad fruit. A thorn bush will not produce figs, nor will you go picking grapes in a briar patch. A tree or a plant is known by its fruit. And likewise, the overall health of the plant or the tree will be directly reflected by the fruit it produces. Jesus' point is that just as trees and plants produce fruit according to their nature, so the nature of one's heart will determine the type of fruit that will come forth, that will issue forth from one in one's life. One's life will be characterized by the nature of their heart. And there are only two types of hearts. There's the unregenerate heart, or a heart that's been transformed by the regenerating work of salvation. It is a stated fact that one's heart will be characterized by one, an unregenerate heart, or regenerate heart. There are no other categories. And Jesus, it's interesting what he does. He's a person's heart is a storehouse, which is depicted in verse 45 by that word treasure. The good man out of the good treasure. So that word treasure, it can mean a storehouse. It's a reservoir. An individual's life will ultimately be characterized by what they're carrying around in that the storehouse of their heart or the reservoir of their heart. In verse 45, the one who's been transformed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit will bring forth that which is good. And the unregenerate heart will bring forth that which is evil. Everyone acts out of the principles of their heart, or their principles already in their heart. And to make this point clear, Jesus says at the end of verse 45, "For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart, that which is in the storehouse or reservoir of his heart." Now, I'm going to violate protocols of things. I'm going to quote extensively from Craig Troxell, who wrote a book, I'll show it to you in a moment, "With All Your Heart." And so bear with me. And I'm preaching to myself here. There's some things we need to understand about the heart. So he goes on to say, he first states, the heart includes your mind. Troxell writes, our intellectual abilities, our thinking and planning, ideas and insights, musing and meditation, memories and imagination, knowledge and ignorance, wisdom and folly, doubts and convictions are all attributed to the heart in the Bible. Out of all the times that the Hebrew word for heart appears in the Old Testament, our intellectual or rational functions are most often in view. As we read in Proverbs 3:5, one's thoughts and heart are one. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. So heart and understanding are intertwined there. Dr. Zimmick, the late dean of the Expositor Seminary, he would say your heart is your mission control center. Troxell states that the heart is where our intentions and designs are forged. We find in Genesis 6:5, that's one of Dr. Zimmick's go-to verses on the depravity of the heart. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And look how far down Moses writes. He drills down where he says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts, I mean, we know our thoughts, but a lot of times we don't know the intents of our thoughts. But he said, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then the Lord brought the great flood. But similarly, we read in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Speaking of the sins of the heart, Troxell writes, our intellectual life is constantly intrigued with darker musings and deeper motives. Our imagination flirts with reckless fantasies that are rooted in self-indulgence and delusion. Our memories buried years ago are conjured for their revisited pleasure. Our secret thoughts are laced throughout with mischievous designs. None of these are actually seen or heard, but they're all too real. So much of our sin is first conceived by lust, jealousy, bitterness, self-pity, or anger. We pursue these sinful reveries and admonitions with full knowledge that God denounces such evil, even in his contemplation. But we are comfortable to what we know, but we are accountable to what we know, and so much of our sin begins here in the heart and mind. He goes on to write, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7, our Lord shatters the notion that sin is confined to what we say or do. He demonstrates how sin permeates what we think. Jesus calls his disciples to guard their inner thoughts against hypocrisy, greed, worldliness, and anxiety, self-righteousness, and judging others, all of which pertain to the mind of the heart. Our foolishness, blindness, delusions, and self-deception are all wrapped up in our sinful mind. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? David writes in Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. One has said, the man who does not know his own heart is a man to be feared. And then Troxell devotes a whole chapter to the mouth as the ambassador to the heart. he writes, "The heart is a warehouse that stores many things. Row after row of shelves are stockpiled with all sorts of accumulated experiences, random facts, numbers, pictures, and trivia. From time to time, we pull something down and say to ourselves, 'I haven't thought about this for years.' The warehouse also contains special rooms where we store our most prized possessions under lock and key." That's the heart. "These things are our best thoughts, happiest memories, greatest loves, and deepest commitments. Truly, our greatest treasures." Jesus said in Matthew 15:18, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." I think this is the last quote I have from Troxell. He says, "The heart is like a board of trustees meeting in executive session." That's a closed-door meeting. "The meeting is not accessible to anyone but those invited. And yet what happens behind those closed doors usually does not stay there. Somehow, news eventually leaks out. In a similar way, as much as we may try to keep the secrets of our hearts locked up, it's only a matter of time before the contents come spilling out. The first in line to spread the news is our mouth. The chief ambassador of the heart." You want to know what someone's thinking? Stick around them a while. They'll eventually tell you. Or you want to know what's in their heart? Stick around. It'll eventually come out. That's why the words of Proverbs 4:23 are so important, where Solomon writes, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Heed the word of Psalm 119:11, "For your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." I'll show you some practical resources in a moment. Lastly, I'm going to go through this quickly, the eternal consequences of spiritual deception. Luke 6, 46 through 49, and we'll cover this pretty quick. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who has dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the river burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. The deceived false teachers, the deceived self-righteous, may profess, saying, 'Lord, Lord,' but their heart is far from him." And the fuller version of this is included at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter." And he says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Said, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you.' Those who trust in good works and religious ritual will not see heaven, no matter how sincere their religious beliefs." To illustrate this point, Jesus gives this parable. It's about two builders. Verse 47, the first builder represents the one who hears Jesus' words and acts upon them. That individual builder, he first digs a deep foundation. He digs deep to find bedrock in order to lay a proper solid foundation. And upon that solid foundation, he builds his house. And in verse 38, when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house. It could not shake it, because it had been well built. That is a picture of the one whose heart has been regenerated. They hear the words of Christ. They take them to heart, and they pattern their life after him. Their foundation is Christ himself. When the trials of life come, when temptations come, and when death and the final judgment comes, he will not be put to shame. He'll receive grace, and at the final day, that will be a day of triumph for him. On the other hand, the unregenerate heart, those who have been spiritually deceived and blinded to the gospel, they're like the builder in verse 49. The one who, Jesus says, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it and it immediately collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. That individual took the path of least resistance. He did not bother to dig a deep foundation. He just built his house on the ground on loose sand or loose gravel. It had no foundation at all. He followed the sinful inclinations of his own heart. He did what was right in his own eyes, believing that everything would be okay because the days are bright and sunny and they will never end. Yet when the flood came, the house collapsed because there was no foundation. And Jesus said the ruin of that house was great. And this is the tragic end of all who've been deceived in following the deception of false teachers and those who foolishly trust and their own self-righteousness. John MacArthur notes, they will be swept into hell by the flood of divine judgment. So, let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. And I pray that we would be merciful like our Father in heaven is merciful, and that we would, with all diligence, avoid the deception of false teachers, that we would measure everything by your word, and we would avoid the sin of self-righteousness. And may the fruit of our life be patterned, flow forth from a heart that is filled with your word, and that our lives would be lived to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.